So last week, I might have preached this week's message because, well, I grabbed the wrong one because things were going through my brain. So I'm going to preach last week's message today. And I don't think I would have actually even figured that out except for Diane grabbed me after church and said, I went, oh. So years ago, I had just begun my calling as a youth pastor in San Diego. I'd been there not 2 weeks yet. When the senior pastor asked me if I would do a hospital visit for him, because he was off someplace doing something else. So here I go. Off to visit a man in the hospital whom I had never met before. I had been back in San Diego for 3 total weeks, been working at the church less than 2. I'd never met this guy before. He was a member of the church, but he hadn't attended service in years. So after I introduced myself, I was looking for a way to have kind of a spiritual conversation with him from all the cussing that he was doing. I was worried that he was kind of far from Christ, so I decided I'd walk him through the gospel. 2 weeks. As soon as I got to the necessity of repenting and receiving Christ, I recall him saying something along the lines of don't worry, kid. Yes, he called me a kid. I'm good to go. I did that baptism thing and all that other stuff. Well, now I'm really worried. So I took another run at him, but sadly he held up his hand and he told me to stop. I'm never going to forget that encounter because it seemed like he was holding on to some sort of religious ritual and not the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. In his mind, he was good to go. And I'm still not sure what he meant by and all that stuff. Well, I can't say for certain. It certainly did not appear, at least to me, that this man was saved. He was a baptized church member, but gave no evidence that he was a genuine believer. And it's likely that there are people just like that in every church. They act religious, but they're not regenerated. They talk about heaven, but they don't demonstrate a walk of holiness. They claim to have faith, but give no evidence of fruit. They may know the date of their baptism, but they haven't been born again. They want Christ without the cross. They speak of a decision, but not discipleship. They like cheap grace, not costly grace. They may be near the kingdom, but they're actually far from it. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, it's my opinion that tens of thousands, if not millions, have been brought into some kind of religious experience, and they have never been saved. Tens of thousands, maybe millions, have been brought into the church or into some kind of religious experience, and that they have never been saved. Father God, Jesus, we love you so much, and we thank you for your word, that you give it to us through the hand of Dr. Luke, but through the Holy Spirit. Father, use this morning's message to change hearts so that we're a little bit different going forward than we were when we got here today, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24 and 25, Jesus warned that counterfeit Christians with phony faith would embed themselves with true believers. The Bible says this, Jesus speaking, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away." Folks, Satan loves to sow gross weeds in among the good seeds. Quoting from Isaiah, Jesus gave this indictment, Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, and the Bible says again, Jesus speaking, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And Titus chapter 1, verse 16, the Bible says, "They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work." Kind of blunt. Excuse me. As the early church was exploding with growth, Satan unleashed his hatred by stirring up persecution both from within the church and then creating, or from without the church, sorry, and creating problems within the church. Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, "The enemy comes as a lion to devour or as a serpent to deceive." Persecution broke out in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 5, Satan filled the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira with hypocrisy, leading them to lie to the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 6, Satan stirred up dissension among the church members, which threatened to tear the early church apart. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen was martyred. And then in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we read, and the Bible says, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria." In our message this morning, we're going to see how the evil one influenced one religious racketeer named Simon to exhibit phony faith. The main idea this morning is that doing Christian things does not make you a Christian. Doing Christian things does not make you a Christian. I'm gonna break up this passage this morning. It's 24-ish verses long. I'm going to break it up into four sections, kind of to organize the flow, four characteristics of false faith that I want us to try and understand. Chapter 8, verses 9 to 11 talks about an egotistical view of self. Chapter 8, verses 12 to 17 talks about an external view of salvation. Acts chapter 8, verses 18 to 20 talks about an economic view of the Spirit of God. And Acts chapter 8, verses 21 to 24 talks about an evasive view of sin. So number one, first characteristic of false faith is an egotistical view of self, an egotistical view of self. After the gospel had penetrated Jerusalem and Samaria, we pick up the story in Acts chapter 8, verses 9 to 11, where the Bible says, "But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria," saying that he himself was somebody great. "They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic." Simon, folks, was a well-known magician. The Greek word for magician is where we get the term magi from. And he wasn't simply doing card tricks. He wasn't simply doing sleight of hand. He was actually practicing sorcery. He was involved with witchcraft, the occult, incantation, and spells, all of which are forbidden. And you can look in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 to 12, where the Bible says, "Anyone who practices divination, or tells fortunes, or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord." Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 to 12. Leviticus 20, verse 9 is equally strong, and it says, "If a person turns to medium and necromancers, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people." Pretty blunt. Those who watched him, who watched Simon, were amazed, which means they were bewitched or astonished. He duped people, putting them kind of under his spell. And Simon, don't miss this, Simon loved all the attention. He walked around saying that he was somebody great. And the word "great" here is where we get the word megalomaniac from. This megastar magician, Simon, was self-absorbed, and he thought he was all-powerful and loved to be liked by others. We read twice that everyone, the Bible says, paid attention to him. Folks, they were actually kind of over the top in their adulation, which led them to blaspheme. They said, and the Bible tells us, "This man is the power of God that is called great." Simon claimed to impersonate and emanate the very power of God Almighty. And as a result, he was both proud and popular. He, Simon, thought of himself as the higher power. False faith, folks, often exalts personalities of people. Genuine Christianity doesn't elevate itself at all, as you can see in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, where the Bible says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." They're making themselves servants. They're not proclaiming themselves to be a higher power. It seems to me one of the common traits of celebrity leaders and pastors who we all know have recently imploded morally is an egotistical view of self, where some appeared to be more committed to building their brand than making much of Jesus Christ. There are several pastors that are all gung-ho about building their name up and building their particular church up and building their brand, if you will, their shield, if you will, instead of building up the name of Christ. But I want to be quick to say, folks, that there is pride that is lurking just below the surface in all of us. And it's easy to take pot shots at other people's sin. But let's keep 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 in mind, where the Bible says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." And God says in Psalm 101, verse 5, and the Bible tells us, "Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure." James chapter 4, verse 6, the Bible says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Prideful, arrogant heart, God doesn't like much. When we have an egotistical view of ourselves, we tend to think of God as little, if we think of him at all. And I found a quote from the book Prince Caspian by C.S. Lewis as part of the Chronicles of Narnia, where Lewis is describing a conversation between the lion Aslan, who represents Jesus Christ, and at that point, a teenage little girl named Lucy. "Welcome, child," he said. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That's because you're older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are?" "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." I thought about that, and I wrote this down. The more we grow, the more we see Christ as great and glorious. When we stop growing, we think that we are great and glorious, and our view of him shrinks. The more we grow in our relationship with Christ, the bigger he becomes. When we stop growing, we kind of raise up, and God kind of goes down. I got that from a lion. Doing Christian things, folks, doesn't make you a Christian. Characteristic number two of false faith is an external view of salvation. An external view of salvation. Instead of focusing on internal heart change, Simon defaulted to external habits. And you can see that in verses 12 and 13, Acts chapter 8, where the Bible says, "But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he, Simon, was amazed." Folks, after the Samaritans believed the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, they were all baptized. While some churches baptize babies, the biblical order is always belief first, then baptism. Baptism does not save you. It is the first step of obedience after you are saved. And the Greek word translated baptize is the verb baptizo, which means to dip, plunge, or immerse. The secondary meaning is to bring under the influence. And it's interesting, at least to me, because while there were Greek words for sprinkling or pouring available to the authors of Scripture, they consistently chose baptizo, to describe the mode of baptism, and that is dunking. Verse 12 tells us that Simon believed and was baptized, but as we see, as we'll see, he wasn't saved. James 2 verse 9 indicates that even demons believe. Simon's belief was only on the surface. It wasn't deep in his soul. Saving faith, folks, involves a decision of the will, not just an intellectual assent or external exercises of any kind. One pastor actually put it, or accurately put it this way. He said, "The one means by which the church has been rendered weak and ineffective more than any other is by regenerate people coming in and taking on the outer garments of Christianity, but remaining still unchanged in heart and life. That has ruined more churches than anything else possibly could." Becoming a Christian, folks, has nothing to do with external acts like walking down an aisle or signing a card or getting baptized or having a religious experience or, to quote my friend from the hospital, all that other stuff. One can go through spiritual ceremonies and religious rituals and still not be saved. They can say all the right things and still not be saved. Chapter 8, verses 14 to 17, the Bible says, "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." It's interesting, the fact that so many Samaritans were getting saved caused the apostles, Peter and John, to head over there in order to verify the authenticity of their faith and to lay hands on them so they could receive the Holy Spirit. That part might make this passage a little bit confusing, but it's important to know that this is the only time the Holy Spirit was not immediately received upon confession of faith. Usually when you accept Christ, the Holy Spirit comes along, and he's there from the time you accept Christ. Not here. Well, why was that, Pastor? Glad you asked. As we learned 2 weeks ago, the Jews and the Samaritans had this huge schism between them. Up until this point, most Christians came from a Jewish background. And not wanting this separation to continue, once the Samaritans were saved, Peter and John gave their blessing to the Samaritans as full members of the body of Christ. There was to be no division, no rival factions in the faith community. There wasn't a Jewish church and a Samaritan church. There was one body of Christ. And since the book of Acts is a transitional book, the withholding of the Spirit was only temporary here until the apostles could investigate and authenticate the Samaritans' conversions. This was a pivotal moment, folks, in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. The coming of the Holy Spirit upon the Samaritans was a public sign, and this is why that was important, that they were bona fide believers. Because now all the Jews were there when the Samaritans were blessed by the gift of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6 says. The Bible tells us, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." I think that's a good reminder for us today. There's not a black church or a white church or an Asian church or a male church and a female church or a Virginia church and a Rogers City church. There is one body and one Spirit and one faith. Simon had an egotistical view of himself and he had an external view of salvation. Brings us to the third characteristic of his false faith that involved an economic view of the Holy Spirit. What we're learning this morning, folks, is that doing Christian things doesn't make you a Christian. Number three, an economic view of the Spirit. Simon's motives, his heart, is revealed in verses 18 to 20, where the Bible says, "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit had been given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." It was common, still common, for magicians to buy magic tricks from other magicians. So when Simon saw how the apostles demonstrated the spiritual power, he simply wanted to add another trick to his trade. He wanted that same power. And it reveals he had not yet been regenerated. He just wanted a new trick. His motivation was monetary gain. Incidentally, Simon has a sin named after him. It's called the sin of simony, which involves using money to purchase church benefits, religious relics, pastoral positions, or indulgences. Peter has no tolerance. Verse 20, he says, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." Peter's saying something like this: "Accursed be you and your money with you." Or more bluntly, "May you and your silver end up in hell." Simon was a phony, he was a fake, and he was a fraud. And Peter called him out. To Simon, Jesus was simply a genie who could give him what he wanted. And this still goes on in the world today, folks. It's called prosperity theology. And the prosperity gospel is a perversion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because, folks, God does not reward our faith with increases in wealth or improved health. Prosperity theology sees the Holy Spirit as a power to be put to use for whatever the believer's will. And some of you would recognize the name of prosperity pastors in this country, and they've got massive churches. And they're prospering. We need to make sure, folks, that this kind of theology is not creeping into our own beliefs. I mean, it's easy to think that we should get what we want from God simply because we give money or we serve in some way or try to be good, but that's simply not the case. Doing Christian things doesn't make you a Christian. Characteristic number 4 is an evasive view of sin. Simon refused to repent. Even after he was given a few chances, verses 21 to 24, the Bible says this: "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Sounds like a decent prayer request. Maybe. The main issue for Simon, folks, was that his heart was not right with God. The heart of the matter, as someone once said, is always the heart of the matter. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, the Bible says, "For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Psalm 78, verse 37, the Bible says, "Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant." Folks, because Simon's heart was not right, he had no part of a saving relationship with Christ. His only hope was to repent of his moral evil and pray for God to forgive him. Folks, I'm afraid that we don't speak enough in the church today of repentance. The word, and we've talked about it a little bit in our journey in Acts, the word literally means to change one's mind about the direction you're going and go in a new direction. In the aorist imperative, it's in the aorist imperative which conveys the sense of do it now. Do it today. Do not delay. Get her done. Because Simon has not repented, Simon remained religious but not regenerated. At its core, folks, repentance is a change of mind which leads to a change of heart, resulting in a change of action. A change of mind leading to a change of heart, resulting in a change of action. Or you could put it this way: repentance is a change of attitude and affections which result in action. Repentance I think, in the 21st century anyway, gets a bad rap in our culture and in the church in general. But I think we need to come back to its key importance. John the Baptist spent his entire life talking about repentance. Matthew 3, verse 2, the Bible says, John speaking, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." His cousin came along. Name was Jesus. And in his very first sermon, Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the Bible tells us that Jesus speaking, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." John adds this in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, that repentance must affect our behavior. The Bible says, John speaking again, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And we're also going to see it when we get to chapter 26 of Acts, verse 20. The Bible says they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Peter presses this further in verse 23, letting Simon know that he is in, the Bible tells us, the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Peter's not a prosperity pastor, for sure. The word gall here refers to bile, the bile of bitterness rising in his throat, kind of like acid reflux, and then spewing out on all those people around him. It's possible, I think, that Peter had Deuteronomy 29, verse 18 in his mind, where the Bible says, "Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit." Not only was Simon filled with a bile of bitterness, he was also enslaved to iniquity. I want to remind us, guys, that there are folks that Peter was addressing someone who claimed to believe and who had been baptized. He did all the outward stuff. But when faced with his sin, he was evasive. Instead of repenting and begging for forgiveness, according to verse 24, he just wanted his punishment averted. The Bible says, verse 24, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. I don't want to get in trouble." Simon wanted Peter to pray for him, but he refused to act personally. He's frightened about what might happen to him, but he gives no evidence of repentance like we see from those who practice sorcery. Acts chapter 19, verses 19 and 20, the Bible tells us, and this is kind of cool, "And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, and it came to 50,000 pieces of silver." That's 10 grand in today's money. That's strong proof that these sorcerers had repented and left their life of sorcery. Simon is not mentioned in Scripture again. Tradition tells us that he became the father of the Gnostic heresy and violently opposed the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's actually a statue to him in Rome with the inscription "Simoni Sancto Deo," which means "to Simon, holy God." What a tragedy. He did that baptism thing and all that stuff, but he was still lost. Simon serves as a warning to us folks. Do you have an egotistical view of yourself? Do you have an external view of salvation? Do you have an economic view of the Holy Spirit? Do you have an evasive view of sin? Doing Christian things doesn't make you a Christian. As we wrap up, I want to drill down just a little bit more, because the false doctrine that good works somehow saves us has saturated many 21st century churches. The American Worldview Inventory discovered a majority of people who describe themselves as Christians, 52%, accepts a work-oriented means to God's acceptance. 52%. Lee Munsell, president of the Arizona Christian University, which commissioned that study, made these remarks. He said, "The lack of understanding of basic Christian theology is stunning, with potentially devastating consequences for individual souls. It's a wake-up call for the church to speak teach, and work to restore biblical truth. Many souls will be lost if people are misled by the false notion that we can earn our way to heaven rather than recognizing the truth that Christ alone and his righteousness are the basis for our salvation. Not long ago, I read an article about a missionary in Japan and his wife. And the husband described an encounter that they had had with a woman with whom they'd been sharing the gospel. The woman said this. She said, "I feel like if I read the Bible, I can't perfectly do everything it commands." Missionary looked at her and told her in Japanese that this is one of the main themes of the Bible. We cannot live every part of our life perfectly, and all have done bad things to a certain degree, to different degrees. We all have done things we regret. He said he went on to explain that only Jesus lived perfectly and was capable to pay the punishment for our sins. The Bible tells us, folks, that all who ask for forgiveness, God can and will forgive. But that's only because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And may God's kingdom come.